Well, we come tonight to the beginning of another book study from the Word of God. Each new book study is an exciting time for us to learn all that God would have for us from the Word of God, as we're careful to explore all that God would have for us in each book of the Bible. By God's grace, I have now taught all but three of the books of the New Testament. In the 24 years I've been here, we've made it through all but three. By God's grace, if I don't get poisoned or I stay healthy, Lord willing, we'll be able to make it through all the books of the New Testament. The one book we need to begin to study tonight is the final book of the New Testament canon, the book of Revelation, or more accurately, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about Revelation, we typically immediately think about eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of final things, or the doctrine of last things. Well, Revelation includes much more than just eschatology. And that's what we're going to see as we begin to look at the details of Christ's revelation here. Now, because much of the book of Revelation does deal with eschatology, I want to begin our study of this book by giving you an overview of God's plan for the redemption of man. And so we're going to, in essence, go back to the beginning. We'll give all the pieces, and then when it gets to God's plan for the future, we'll jump into Revelation at the beginning, and it should all tie together for you. Now, approaching it this way will do several things for you. First of all, it will give you the principles, and this is what we want to focus on tonight. It'll give you the principles for rightly interpreting prophecy. This hangs a lot of people up. How do we rightfully interpret prophecy? How do we rightly interpret the prophecy we find in God's revelation? And it'll also help you to understand how eschatology, the doctrine of final things, how that all fits into God's plan. He has a very definite plan from the very beginning all the way through eternity. And so we'll begin to look at that. So here's what I want to do this evening. And this evening, and I admittedly, I'm a bit fearful that I'm going to scare you off first thing as we begin this study, and I don't want to do that. So you're going to have to strap on your thinking caps and buckle up, because we're going to cover some issues tonight, and you're just going to have to trust me as it'll all come together as we begin to systematically then unfold the text. So what I want to begin by doing is just giving you some framework, basically a foundation, more accurately, more specifically, a proper hermeneutic, which will help you to understand how we draw the conclusions we do from the prophecy of Revelation. And for that matter, all prophecy in the Word of God. How do we interpret those sections, those passages of prophecy? And so again, strap on your thinking caps and buckle up. And we're going to go a bit deep, and it'll be a bit different than what we normally do. But again, this is all laying the foundation for what in time will be just a wonderful study of this book. God has had a plan from the very beginning. In fact, when I say the very beginning, I don't mean man's beginning. From the very beginning of whatever beginning was, because there was no beginning, because God always existed, there's always been a plan, a very specific plan. God doesn't react to what man does. There's always been a plan. Now, again, to give you the foundation we need for what we're going to say in the days and months to come, we need to talk about some principles of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. And I know you say, Herman who? Well, I'll explain that to you. Hermeneutics. We want to be able to accurately interpret what God has for us. And by the way, I'll say right up front, anyone employing the same principles of hermeneutics is going to draw the exact same conclusions that we are going to draw. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. There are laws and rules for how we interpret Scripture. Hermeneutics is both a science and an art. It's a science in that there are rules and there are laws, and it's an art in knowing how and when to apply those different rules and those different laws. You think of it this way. How one interprets writing or how one interprets communication is based on a person's principles of hermeneutics. And so we have to begin there. We can have a tendency when it comes to topics like prophecy to think that God is somehow and for some reason hiding something from us. If God's desire is to commune with man, then He's not going to make His word difficult to understand. And if you think about it, there are rules and there are laws for how we interpret communication. And if we didn't have those rules or those laws, we could never understand what anyone was saying. And so this may be a bit academic tonight. What we're going to talk about in our preparation for studying Revelation, it's extremely important to understand. Here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. This is something you need to remember. Our systematic theology, our system of theology must come from biblical theology and not vice versa. We determine our theology from biblical theology, not from systematic theology. Systematic theology is a compilation of theology. Biblical theology puts all that systematic theology in context. One of the main reasons people improperly interpret passages of prophecy is because they approach a text from a theological system of belief, a preconceived idea about what it says based on their theological system of belief, rather than allowing the text to say what the text says. And from the beginning of my time here, I've never desired at any time to be labeled or to be put in a box. We don't talk about Calvinism. We don't talk about those kind of things. We talk about being biblical. And where the Bible agrees with Calvin, well, then good for Calvin. Where it doesn't, well, sorry, Calvin. And of course, Calvin spins in his grave over what some of the Calvinists now put on his name, but that's a whole different lesson. So this is a key principle to keep in mind. Our systematic theology comes from our biblical theology, from what the text says, and we can understand the text because God desires to commune with man. So let me give you some principles, some basic principles, okay? Here's number one. Prophecy, this may come as a shock, prophecy was given by God to be understood. It wasn't to be secretive. It wasn't to be difficult or mysterious. Prophecy was given by God to be understood. The Apostle John, for example, begins the book of Revelation with the declaration that this book was the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's verse 1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the unveiling of truth about the future. The future work of Jesus Christ, the King and the Judge of the living and the dead. This is what God says about the future. The reason God has revealed prophetic truth in a way that we can understand it is so that we can be changed by that truth. Prophecy is not a hobby. Prophecy is simply what God has to say about what will happen in the future so that we might be prepared and so that we might understand His plan. Presupposes that we can understand that plan. The point is, if the prophetic word is important to the Lord, well, it needs to be important to us as well. Remember, God has given us His inspired, inerrant, infallible Word so that we might understand His will for us and His will for the world. So that's principle number one. He gave us prophecy, and guess what? We're supposed to understand it, and we can understand it. Number two, God has given us help in understanding prophecy. God has given us help in understanding prophecy. The moment we were born into the family of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, indwelt us. In so doing, we were anointed by the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:20, 1 John 2:27. We were anointed by the Holy Spirit, and this anointing gives us the capacity to understand, comprehend, and apply and obey the Word of God. How often in reading some type of manual, a computer manual or some manual teaching you how to run your dishwasher or something, how often have you wanted the author of that manual to be next to you so you could grab them by the throat and say, what does this mean? Well, the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, indwells us. And He enables us to comprehend even prophecy, prophetic passages. Prior to our conversion, we were spiritually dead, no capacity to understand messages from God. But the natural man, because the natural man can't understand the Word of God, it's foolishness to him. As children of God, we are now able to discern things that are spiritual. And so we not only have this new capacity to understand God's truth, but the Holy Spirit also is committed to illuminating that truth to us, to convicting us when we reject that truth. And so it's a major advantage to have the author of Scripture indwelling us. We can understand it, we can apply it, we can obey it. Number three, God has given to us His Scripture, which are verbally inspired. Now, here's what I mean by that. Every single word of God is critical. An expository approach to teaching the Word of God presupposes that every single word is important. The and the but and the of, all of that is important. It is all inspired by God and profitable for teaching and correction and reproof, etc. The very words of Scripture, including those prophetic portions of Scripture, are extremely significant and extremely worthy of our time and our attention. And that should motivate us to investigate biblical prophecy and do our best to understand the message that God has communicated to us through prophecy. If it is in the Word of God, we can assume that God has given us a message that we can and should understand. Have you ever thought about the fact that this book is all we need? Now, God is omniscient. He knows everything. All His thoughts. In fact, the Bible tells us just the acts of Jesus for His time in ministry on earth, all the books on earth could not contain all that took place. So there's a whole lot more of God's truth that we don't have. Here's the point. The truth of God we do have is perfectly sufficient for all of life and godliness. So we don't need any more. We have all we need. If it's in the Word of God, we can assume that God has given us a message that we can and should understand. Apostle Peter said that we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. We can't gloss over this prophetic stuff. Now, let me give you some principles of interpretation for those prophetic portions of Scripture. And I told you this would be a bit academic, and trust me, as we get going, you'll see where we're going with this, especially next week as we begin to go back to Genesis and begin to tie it all together. Here's the first one. We are to interpret prophetic passages literally. We are to interpret prophetic passages literally. Of all the rules for interpreting prophecy, hermeneutical rules and laws for interpreting Scripture, prophecies included in Scripture. Of all the rules for interpreting prophecy, this is the most important one. Prophecy is to be interpreted literally. Now, since most prophetic portions are loaded with symbols and types and all kinds of figures of speech, what do we mean when we say interpret it literally? Well, we interpret it literally when we approach the words of a passage in the very same way that we would any other literature or any other ordinary everyday conversation. If I say to you, boy, I wanted to get a gun and go shoot that guy. If you're a sane, rational human being, you take that instantly as, oh, I get it, that's hyperbole. John was not literally going to go buy a gun and take the steps to do this. Otherwise, he probably would not have confessed this sin and this breaking of law before he actually went and did that. We instantly see that as, oh, I get it, that's hyperbole. Sarcasm, we read as sarcasm. If I told you, for example, that I just saw two bluebirds sitting on a fence, you would interpret that literally. You'd picture that in your mind, and you would not instantly seek to find some hidden meaning in my comment. You would assume that I saw two, not four birds, bluebirds, not blackbirds, birds, not cats, sitting on a fence, not the ground. You would interpret that literally. And if you think about it, you understand that if we did not employ the principle of literal interpretation in everyday communication, we could never understand one another. This is so basic, but it's so missed when it comes to the prophecy sections of Scripture. And so when we talk about the literal method of interpretation, we are talking about that method that gives to each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal, everyday, ordinary, customary language. We call it hermeneutics. We call it the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. The literal, you know what that means. The historical, you know what that means. Not hysterical, historical, you know what that means. Grammatical method of interpretation, which emphasizes that the meaning is to be determined by both literal, historical, and grammatical considerations. And so in order to determine the normal and customary usages of Bible time language, you must have an understanding of the accepted rules of grammar and rhetoric, as well as the factual, historical, and cultural data of the time in which the Bible was written. Just a simple explanation. Read literature from the 20s, 30s, the word gay meant happy. Read literature from 2000s, and the word gay means something very, very different. So you have to translate that term based on the historical context in which that term was used. You can't drag it into today. That'd mess up a whole story. You'd never understand communication. So in order to determine the normal and customary usages of Bible time language, you have to have an understanding of the accepted rules of grammar and rhetoric at that time. Literal interpretation then assumes that since God wants His revelation understood by His people, He has based His revelatory communication on the normal rules of human communication. Why did He use language? What's the big deal about Babel? Well, because man was misusing language. And so He instantly confused all of that. Nevertheless, in every form of language that came out of the Tower of Babel, guess what? The same rules apply. Same rules. That's pretty exciting when you think about it. God actually wants us to understand what He wrote. He wants us to understand. So, we must be able to understand and recognize the many figures of speech for what they are. There are types, and there are symbols, and there are parables, and there are allegories, and there's hyperbole, there's sarcasm. So, here's what you need to understand about this literal or this normal approach to interpreting Scripture. If you interpret all of Scripture with a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, you are going to subscribe to, watch this, and I'm jumping ahead, so hang in there with me, you are going to end up believing in a pre-tribulational rapture, and you're going to end up believing in a pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ, so that He comes to earth and sets up a literal, physical kingdom on earth. In other words, the premillennial interprets prophecy literally, understanding the various normal usage of all the figures of speech. The amillennialist, who doesn't believe that there's an earthly kingdom, typically employs either spiritualization or allegorical interpretation of prophecy, not literal interpretation. Dr. Paul Benoit says this, a spiritual or allegorical or mystical approach treats the literal sense as secondary to a deeper, more spiritual meaning. Those who spiritualize Scripture, especially prophecy, work on the principle that these portions of the Bible have a deeper hidden meaning. They assume that the literal approach obscures the real deeper meaning of the passage. The problem is, abandoning the literal approach as the primary meaning is terribly arbitrary, and it leads to all different types of interpretation. Bernard Ramm wrote the classic book on biblical hermeneutics. He said this, "The curse of the allegorical method is that it obscures the true meaning of the Word of God." In other words, the biggest problem with spiritualizing or allegorizing any passage of Scripture is that you remove objectivity. The meaning then depends not on the Word, not on God, and that's always our intent in Scripture, right? To find out what the author meant by what he said. That's always our purpose. What did God mean by what he said? That's always our purpose. But when you spiritualize it or allegorize it, you then become the determiner on what that passage means. And one interpretation becomes just as valid as any other. I've told you this many times. This is why the hypercharismatics use the Old Testament narrative so often. You can make an Old Testament passage say whatever you want it to say. Now, I've told you this story before. This is a true story. We had a couple come in for marriage counseling, Grace Community Church, many, many years ago, 50 years ago. Came in for counseling. And at the end of the time, the counselor said to them, "You know, I don't believe I've ever met with a couple who are more opposite than you two are. You have to tell me. I mean, you're so opposite. You have absolutely nothing in common. Could you explain to me how was it that you got married?" And the man spoke up and he said, "Well, in our church, the pastor taught that we were to be like the Jews. And if there was something we wanted to claim, we were to march around it 7 times, just like the walls of Jericho, claim it for ourselves, and God would give it to us. And that's what I did with my wife." Now, trust me, no one in the history of the world ever thought marching around Jericho was a good way to get a wife? That guy was dead serious. He was dead serious. Spend 5 minutes watching hyper-charismatic television and you hear this. They use something out of the Old Testament, plant the seed, which means send me money. Given the narrative accounts of the Old Testament and applying that to some principle for today. And frankly, it's absurd, but Satan blinds the eyes of people. And so understand this. You don't ever want to draw this big divide between premillennialists and amillennialists, because pretty much for the bulk of Scripture, and most certainly for all the things that are of most importance, we agree on how to interpret it. It's just in this one area of prophecy that they choose to allegorize or spiritualize, and we choose to interpret it literally. And I'm going to give you some examples of that in a little bit. Now, I'll give you an example right now. Instead of seeing Jesus Christ as ruling in the future over the nation of Israel on this present earth, an amillennialist would say that rule that is spoken of is basically a spiritual rule in the hearts of those who belong to His church. The church has replaced Israel, and it's speaking of a spiritual rule in the hearts of those who belong to Christ, which forces them, in many passages, to take both a literal approach and an allegorical approach. So look at Luke chapter 1, for example. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And I beg you, hang with me. Trust me, we'll get there. Look at Luke 1, verse 31. This is the angel speaking to Mary. Behold, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, amillennialists, those who believe there is no earthly 1,000-year kingdom, amillennialists interpret that statement about the birth of Christ using the literal approach. And they arrive at the conclusion that Jesus was physically born of the Virgin Mary. But then they spiritualize the second part of Gabriel's statement concerning the rule of Jesus, making Jesus' rule not over the house of Jacob on David's throne, but over redeemed saints in the church of Jesus Christ. So, they're literal in the first part and they're allegorical in the second part. But if you use a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, letting language be language, you will avoid an inconsistent and arbitrary interpretation of this passage. And so the first and great interpretive rule is to interpret prophetic passages literally. The literal system is necessary because of the nature of Scripture, more importantly, the nature of communication. And understand, Scripture is sufficiently clear in its context to express what God wants to express. Scripture also is sufficiently complete in its context to establish valid expectations of what God will do in the future. It's not unclear, is the point. And it's the literal approach to the Word of God that provides a solid, reasonable approach to interpreting prophetic Scripture. Now, I've taken a little longer on that first principle, but I did that because that's the key to interpreting prophecy. Let me give you a second principle. To interpret prophecy accurately, you must compare prophecy with prophecy. Analogia scriptura. That means you compare Scripture with Scripture. If Scripture is written by one God, it will not contradict itself. If you think there's a contradiction in Scripture, what that means is you have not interpreted the text accurately. God's not going to contradict Himself. So you compare prophecy with prophecy. God did not give all prophetic information to any individual prophet. Rather, through many authors and over a period of centuries, the prophetic picture developed and became more complete. Therefore, if you want a fuller understanding of a prophetic subject, and you want to avoid erroneous conclusions, you have to compare prophecy with prophecy. The Apostle Peter said it this way, 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And what he is saying there is that no prophecy found in Scripture is to be interpreted by itself, but rather in reference to everything else God has said on the subject. And so to understand the future millennial kingdom, you've got to study Revelation 20. But to understand Revelation 20 fully, you have to look at Isaiah, and you have to look at Daniel, and you have to look at Jeremiah, and you have to look at other prophets to learn about what they have said on the topic, because it all adds to what has gone before. It doesn't contradict, it adds to, it illuminates what has gone before. Sometimes what we learn in later years helps us to understand what was said in earlier years. But it certainly doesn't ever contradict itself. It will never contradict itself. God is the author of all Scripture, including prophetic passages, and so we assume that no one prophecy will contradict another. God is not the author of confusion, and clearly He will not contradict Himself as He sets forth things to come in the future. Which means that when we come across difficulties, we have to remember that they're not contradictions, and that one passage will often contribute to the understanding of another passage, since God is the author of both. Often, New Testament authors will refer back to Old Testament prophecies for the purpose of showing that a prophecy has been fulfilled, or to tie it together with a previously given prophecy, with one being given in the New Testament, and to pull it together. And so it's imperative that the interpreter of prophecy always compare Scripture with Scripture. And by doing a more complete and accurate picture, you can see what God is going to do and perhaps how and why He is going to do that. And so, for example, before we get into the actual study of the book of Revelation, which is the last piece of God's revelation given to man, to understand that, guess where we have to start? Genesis. Because you can't take Revelation by itself. It all is based on everything that came before. So we'll take our time to do that. Now, to interpret prophecy accurately, here's a third principle. You have to interpret it in light of possible time intervals. Very important principle. You have to interpret in light of possible time intervals. When the prophets proclaimed God's message, remember they wrote as moved along by the Holy Spirit, when they proclaimed God's message, they frequently were unaware that there was going to be an interval of time between prophetic fulfillments. And in such passages, the sacred writer, as he foresaw these events in his day, viewed them in the distance of time like peaks of a mountain range without realizing that there were valleys of time in between. You know, you look off at the future and you see those mountain peaks and they look like it's right behind one another. You get to that mountaintop and you realize there's a valley of hundreds of miles between these mountain peaks. This is especially true concerning events in the first and second advents, the first and second comings of Jesus Christ to earth. And so what you have is a prophet placing several events side by side in his message as moved along by the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't necessarily mean that their fulfillment would occur at the same time or that one fulfillment would immediately follow the other fulfillment. Look at Zechariah chapter 9 for a moment. Zechariah chapter 9. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, end of the New Testament. Look at this. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Look at this. Humble and mounted on a donkey. See it? What's that talking about? The triumphal entry, right? It's right there. You can't misunderstand that. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know that passage. You understand that, right? But without hesitation, Zechariah throws in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. What is that talking about? Well, that's not what happened at his first coming, is it? When will that happen? At his second coming. That'll happen at his second coming. That will be fulfilled at his second coming. Now, most likely, Zechariah didn't know that the fulfillment of these two statements would be separated by several thousand years. That's why, for example, John the Baptist sends words back to Jesus saying, hey, are you really the king? See, because he knew his Old Testament prophecy. And he thought perhaps those events would just come right after another. That's why the Jews misunderstood the kingship of Jesus Christ. What they were looking for was a military ruler to overthrow Rome. Jesus didn't come for that purpose. Oh, he'll come the next time for that purpose. And they were taking the passages concerning his second coming and tying them with the first coming because they didn't realize there was this time interval in between. You see that in Isaiah 61 as well. They call it a telescoping phenomenon. It's found in a number of times in the prophets, and it reveals gaps in prophetic fulfillment. This principle is crucial because without this principle, without understanding this, you cannot rightly understand Daniel chapter 9, which is all about the tribulation. The point is, it is only in the progress of God's revelation that we can see such intervals of time between prophetic fulfillments. To interpret prophecy accurately, here's the fourth principle. You must interpret it in light of double reference. You must interpret it in light of double reference. In other words, one single prophet, one single prophecy may have more than one fulfillment. This is a common occurrence. An earlier partial fulfillment we call a prefillment. An earlier partial fulfillment may be coupled with a later, more complete fulfillment. For example, the book of Daniel speaks of three times about the abomination of desolation. Three times he talks about that. Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. Well, that prophecy was partially fulfilled in the activities of the evil king Antiochus Epiphanes around 175 BC. That was a prefillment. But some 200 years later, Jesus looked ahead to the days of the tribulation when the abomination of desolation will have its later, more complete fulfillment. Charles Ryrie, in commenting on this prophetic phenomenon, says often a prophecy may have a double fulfillment, one being in the immediate circumstance and the other in the distant future. Double fulfillment is literal fulfillment and is therefore consistent with the basic rules of interpretation. Think it through. This is common sense. God said, Adam, you sin, you die. Did he die? Well, no. Well, but yes, but no. Or did God get that messed up? Did God lie? No. There was a double meaning there. You would die spiritually and you would eventually die physically. And the spiritual death was taken care of by the sacrifice God provided by killing one of the animals he had just created. That's common. How do you know if there's a double occurrence? Well, it will be obvious in the New Testament. Here's number five. To interpret prophecy accurately, you must interpret figurative language scripturally. Here's what I mean by that. Because of the limitations of the communication of biblical times, they often used symbols to help paint the picture. How did Jesus teach? Through parables, through analogy, through pictures. And so to accurately interpret Scripture, you must understand that figures of speech and symbols represent something that's literal. Well, how do you discover the meaning of those symbols? Well, you need to understand that there are three different interpretive categories of prophetic symbols. First of all, to interpret a symbol accurately, you must consider the immediate context. You always want to look at the immediate context. Some symbols are interpreted in the text by the prophet himself. Sometimes an interpreting angel appears to explain a symbol. At other times, the Lord himself reveals the meaning to the prophet. Look at Revelation chapter 17 for a moment. Revelation chapter 17. Verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." You say, what's that all about? Bowls? What's that? Harlot? Sits on the waters? Look at verse 15. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues. See, that's just an example of the author himself explaining the symbol. You don't want to ignore that. Secondly, to interpret a symbol accurately, you must consider it in light of the larger context, which means you cannot accurately interpret biblical prophecy unless you look at the larger context of Scripture. I said this earlier. Most symbols and figures of speech have been used in multiple places in Scripture. For example, Daniel uses a symbol that's found in Isaiah, who wrote more than a century earlier. New Testament writers had the symbolic wealth of the Old Testament to draw on, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the author of the Old Testament, they employed many of those symbols. And so you find a symbol in the New Testament, you want to instantly go back to the Old Testament and find out how that was used. In Revelation, for example, there are 348 expressions that are similar verbally or contextually to the expressions in the Old Testament. Of these, approximately 95 are simply repeated, so that the actual number of different Old Testament passages that are mentioned are nearly 250, or an average of more than 10 for each chapter in Revelation. In other words, to understand the book of Revelation and its figures of speech, you have to understand the figures of speech that were used in the Old Testament. You have to look at what went before. Revelation 12:14, the woman is given two wings of the great eagle to escape from the serpent. That chapter itself points to the woman representing the nation of Israel and the serpent being Satan. Revelation 12. But what are the wings of the eagle? Does that mean that in the last days Israel will be rescued by a supernatural airlift? Have you ever heard that? Is that what that means? Probably not. The imagery of the eagle's wings is found in Exodus 19:4 and in Isaiah 40:28-31, and there it very clearly speaks of the care and deliverance of our powerful and sovereign and loving and gracious God. And so that we can know therefore that in Revelation 12:14, what John is saying, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, is that God is going to rescue His people in those last days, just as He did at the time of the Exodus out of Egypt. The passage reveals what God is going to do, but not how He is going to do it. Here's the point. The symbols found in Scripture and then used by other writers of Scripture set definite parameters for interpretation. If it's used three ways this way in the Old Testament, really good possibility they're not going to take a left turn in the New Testament. Just because God uses symbols to communicate, that doesn't give the interpreter the freedom to apply any meaning he wants to the text, which meets his systematic theology. He has to interpret it with normal rules of interpretation. Here's a third issue with interpreting symbols. To interpret a symbol accurately, you must consider the symbol in light of the historical, cultural context. This is what history is all about. You must understand the historical, cultural time of the writer. And so there are some symbols in Scripture that don't find meaning in any other sections of Scripture, but rather in the days of the writer himself. For example, the white stone found in Revelation 2, verse 17, and the pillar in chapter 3, verse 12, come from the cultural context of John's time. And to understand more accurately the message of God in those sections, guess what? We have to determine what those symbols meant to those who would use those symbols in everyday language in the time of John. And so to interpret that, those prophetic passages of Scripture accurately, we have to be consistent in the use of our hermeneutic principles. Yeah, prophetic passages can be tricky. It can be difficult to interpret passages accurately, but it's far easier when you're consistent in the use of your hermeneutic. The fact that prophecies have been fulfilled completely, literally, that gives us the confidence to expect that those prophecies, those prophetic utterances that are not yet fulfilled or completely fulfilled, will also end up being fulfilled literally. Great comfort in that. That's why, for example, Jesus begins the Olivet Discourse with a short-term prophecy that, when fulfilled in A.D. 70, validates the accuracy of his long-range prophecy, which takes up Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through Matthew chapter 25. We believe the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus Christ will literally return to this earth and reign at His second coming, because He literally came to this earth the first time, being born of the Virgin Mary at Bethlehem. Now, one last thing for tonight. When you apply these five principles of hermeneutics, you have no choice but to conclude that there's going to be a millennial kingdom. There's going to be an earthly reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. Millennial meaning thousand. That will be literal. Now, in a sense, and I've already done this tonight, but in a sense, we're getting the cart before the horse, and I don't want to trip you up with that. But it will serve to make a point about the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic that we must employ as we begin to study Revelation. As I said earlier, those who are amillennialists, they don't believe there's an earthly kingdom. They say there will be no actual physical kingdom on earth. They believe that the Bible's teaching about Christ's future rule refers, as I said earlier, to a spiritual rule, a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. And yet, if you take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to those prophetical passages, the Bible indicates that Christ's rule will be a literal, physical kingdom here on earth. 1 Corinthians 15, for example. It says, "We will receive glorified bodies at the rapture." What is the sense of God's giving us glorified bodies if there's no physical kingdom on earth? Amillennialists often say belief in a literal earthly kingdom is a recent development in theology. That's not true. It's not accurate. Many biblical historians point to many, many, many quotes that this understanding of an earthly kingdom goes back to the first century. Papias, Justin, Tertullian, Hippolytus all affirmed the church's conviction about a future earthly kingdom. But with the growth of Roman Catholicism, that was all pushed aside. That was all pushed aside. If you take a literal, historical, grammatical approach, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, clearly states that believers will reign with Christ for a literal 1,000-year period. Look at that. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So watch this. If you're going to deny that Christ will set up a physical kingdom on earth and reign from Jerusalem, you have to do three things. First of all, you have to say that all of God's prophetic promises to the rebellious nation of Israel apply only to the church, defined as spiritual Israel. Which means that God's promises that were supposed to be fulfilled in a literal sense will now only be fulfilled in a spiritual sense. You take a little historical grammatical approach to interpreting Scripture and you understand that Israel is God's chosen people. He made unconditional promises to them in the covenants, which we'll look at. And either God breaks His law about covenants, which makes Him then a liar, or He will keep those covenants, which tells us that Israel now temporarily has been put on the shelf while the church is God's megaphone to the world. And because God cannot break His promises, He will keep His promises to Israel, which means that Israel must at some point be restored. But an allegorical approach would say, no, He's done with Israel. And so the church is now spiritual Israel. Secondly, you have to say that the prophecies about the kingdom, they've already been fulfilled. Or they're being fulfilled now. And then third, you must spiritualize all Old Testament prophecies that relate to an actual place or an actual event. And remember, the Bible says that Christ will come again just as He came 2,000 years ago. So, let me add a couple things to this and then we'll be done. A couple things. Number one, a literal kingdom is the only adequate confirmation of God's promises. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, God said that He was going to bring a kingdom of peace ruled by the Messiah. If He doesn't fulfill that prophecy, then we can question His faithfulness. But Romans 11:29 confirms that we can trust God. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And in context, that verse is referring to Israel. In other words, God's promises to Israel will never change. God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 about blessing Israel as a nation was unconditional. He wasn't even awake when those promises were made. It wasn't dependent on Israel's obedience to God's law. That's what Romans 4 is all about. And God says He will keep that promise for the sake of His truthfulness and even for Abraham's sake. That's what He says in Genesis 26, 24. God said, the promise of a future kingdom is as firm as the mountains, Isaiah 54, 10. It's as true as the course of day and night, Jeremiah 33. It's as stable as the laws of the sun, moon, and stars, Jeremiah 31. God bound Himself to His promise using different analogies. Look at Jeremiah for a moment. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 35. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. This is God we're talking about. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Well, it's tough to miss the point there. Long as there's a sun for light and by day and the star and the moons are all in place, God's going to keep His promise. Look at Isaiah 66. Go back a book, Isaiah 66. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Who's He talking about? Israel. He's talking about Jerusalem's future. So God is not going to change His promise to Israel and to spiritualize those promises away and say that the church is Israel is to say that God is unfaithful. Here's a second point. A literal kingdom is consistent with Christ's teaching about the end times. Look at Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that tells us that there must be a coming day when Israel is going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look at Matthew 19. Another example. 19:28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is a literal prophecy. Jesus was saying there that the disciples would actually rule in a literal, physical kingdom, not some spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people. So to deny a literal kingdom is to deny what Christ taught about His kingdom. He said that at the culmination of history, Israel would believe in the Messiah. That's Matthew 23:39. Zechariah said the same thing in Zechariah 12:10 and 13:1. And then here's a third one. A literal kingdom is the only logical interpretation of messianic prophecy. If you don't allow for a literal earthly kingdom, then there's no way to logically interpret Old Testament prophecy. And understand there are over 300 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. For example, Micah 5 verse 2 says that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, he'd be from Bethlehem. Is there some spiritual meaning to that? Are we to allegorize that or spiritualize that? Is there some hidden meaning that we have to dig deeper for? No, he was born in Bethlehem. That's a historical reality. Matthew 2, verse 1. Zechariah 9:9 says Christ would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Did that really happen? He rode into Jerusalem on the last week of his life on a donkey. That's Matthew 21, donkey, 21 verses 1 through 9. Zechariah 11, 12 says that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. According to Matthew 26, 14 through 16, Judas agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 22, 16 says that Jesus' hands and feet would be pierced on a cross. Psalm 34, verse 20 says his bones would not be broken. Zechariah 12:10 indicates that his side would be pierced. Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9 and verse 12 says he would die for the sins of the world and be buried in a rich man's tomb. Psalm 16:10 says that he would rise on the third day. All those things really, literally happened. They cannot be disputed. And if all the prophecies about Christ's first coming were literal, how can we begin to say that the prophecies of his second coming will not be literal? Who makes that choice? How can we say Christ won't really come down to the Mount of Olives and split it to create a valley, Zechariah 14:4, and that he won't really rule for 1,000 years on earth, Revelation 20, verse 4? By saying that the prophecies of the second coming are not literal, we come face to face with a very, very hard question. What do they mean then? Why are some literal in the first coming, but the second are now all spiritual? The Bible doesn't say anything about the church replacing Israel. If God says he will reestablish his people Israel, then he will do it, or he's a liar and the whole thing goes out the window. Here's a fourth point. A literal kingdom is the best way for Christ to manifest his kingship to mankind. If the earth is simply destroyed someday and there is no physical earth, no new physical earth, then how will Christ show he is truly ruler of this world? When will he be able to show what could have been done with creation? It would be hard to imagine sins dominating the scene until we enter into eternity and not seeing Christ display his control over the universe in a visible, physical way. Christ is the supreme judge, king, and ruler, and to say that his future kingdom is merely spiritual in nature is to deprive him of the opportunity of renewing creation, right? Romans 8, 19 through 22 says that all of creation looks forward, it groans to the day when it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and enter into its glorified state. There will be unbelievers in Christ's future kingdom. At the end of Christ's 1,000-year earthly reign, the unbelievers will join sides with Satan, who will have just have been released, and they will rebel against Christ's rule. And how could they rebel unless they could see Christ's rule in a physical sense? And they will see how inept they are at organizing their own world in comparison to how Christ rules. Their defeat will be an eternal testimony to all the beings of heaven and earth that Christ is the supreme king who can bring the diversity of his creation into harmony even when sin does exist. A fifth point, the literal kingdom. A literal kingdom is the only way to bridge human history to eternal glory. The kingdom of Christ on earth is the bridge to eternity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. At the time of Christ's second coming, he will put down all human rule and establish his kingdom. And at its end, he will put down a rebellion, Revelation 20 talks about, and then usher in the eternal state. Since the time the earth fell under the curse of sin, it has been God's purpose to redeem the earth and have it presented back to him. And that's what Christ will do during the earthly millennial kingdom. He will change things through his rule and destroy all his enemies. Look at verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Look at verse 28. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who has subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. During the millennial kingdom, the Lord will take back, restore, and regenerate the earth to make it fit to offer it to God, His creation to God. And that process will begin during the tribulation when Christ is handed the title deed to the earth and He opens up it seal by seal to purify the earth and bring it under His control. That's Romans 5 through 11. And at the end of Christ's 1,000-year rule, Satan will be let loose for a little while to deceive people and attempt a final uprising against the Lord. Christ will then destroy all the ungodly and offer up the kingdom to God. And in that eternal kingdom, according to Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So, here's the million-dollar question. What on earth do I take away from this? Well, God's Word is precious. It's precious. And He desires that we understand it. And because He desires to understand it, and because He's God and God is perfect, you can know that He communicates perfectly. And so with a little elbow grease, we can figure out exactly what God is saying. Perhaps not all the details, but enough for us to rejoice that God is in control. I would also mention that this is a secondary issue. We don't divide churches over these kinds of things. Frankly, we'll all be right in the end. And so, these are secondary issues. But we want to be consistent in treasuring Scripture to interpret it carefully. All right? So what have I said tonight? It can be understood because it comes from God, and we're going to understand it. We'll be consistent in our approach so that we understand it. Well, Father, thank You for what we've learned tonight. I know it's academic. I know we covered a lot of material. Perhaps a lot of things flew over heads. But we just lay in a foundation. And we just want to be careful to treat the Word of God as the precious resource that it is. Your Word. Thank You for this church that loves the teaching of the Word. Bless them for this. Bring them back when we continue this next Lord's Day. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.